I'd like to say welcome and good morning. My name is Jim Gumm. I serve here as executive pastor. Just have a couple things I want to let you know about for this weekend. First, today we're in the series of sermons on the book of Acts. Tim Keel will be with us speaking out of Acts chapters 4 and 5. Also, in the loft area, that's our preschool part of Jacob's Well, we're going to be doing a little remodeling in the coming months. So look for communication on where things will move around for just a few weeks. We're kind of reorienting the space to kind of optimize it for those folks up there. And then how many of you folks got our newsletter? Get the newsletter from Jacob's Well. We sent one out last night. It's a great thing. If you don't get that or you've never gotten it, you know, fill out one of those yellow sheets and we'll get you on the list. And we send it out once a month or so, and it just really allows us to communicate. So we had some exciting news yesterday, and to tell you a little bit more about it, I'm going to turn it over to Jesse Marcus.
So those of you who already opened the newsletter, you already know this, but I wanted to stand in front of you and tell you this in person too, because as many of you know, we started the search for a men's ministry director back in February, and that has still been going on under the surface. And actually, we had a growing awareness of some other needs in our community too, including the 7 p.m. gathering. A pastoral presence there was needed. And just with some Corpus group stuff, there was just more on our plate, on our team, than we had people to fill that. And so we had really been praying about that and thinking about that. And God has gifted us incredibly with the person of Shane Wessel to come back, right? Yes, you can cheer for that. Yeah. I cannot tell you how thrilled I am. For those of you who don't know Shane, he was a pastor on staff here at Jacob's Well from 2003 to 2009. And then he and his wife, Suzanne, and their two girls, Arielle and Aurora, moved to Santa Cruz, California, where he's been on pastoral staff there. But we are so, I cannot tell you, not only it feels like God just had a gift of grace over us and how long it was taking through the search process that I didn't even know at the time. And then to have Shane be the person as the answer to that prayer feels pretty incredible. So I wanted to share that with you in person. He'll be on the ground July 15th, so you can help me welcome him and his family back at that point. So there's more details in the e-newsletter, so you can read that and more about what they've been doing these past 5 years, too. So there you go. I'll turn it back over to Jim.
Hey, thanks so much. If you'd stand, we'll continue our worship with this prayer. You pray with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Take a few minutes to greet one another. We're glad you're here with us today.
Good morning. I'm so excited about the Shane Wessel news. Apparently, sometimes people who leave come back. Amazing? How good is this? So anyway, hey, have you ever had a situation in your life get out of hand really quickly? Like you're in one scenario, and then before you know what's happened, whew, the scenario has undergone a massive transformation really quickly. The physical world this happens in. I remember being persuaded to go buy a puppy. Scout, our white Labrador, which within 6 months, I think, looked something like this. And I remember one time Mimi preparing a meal. It was a celebration of some sort. I don't think it was a holiday. I don't think it was a turkey. I think it was a roast or a ham or something that for 2 seconds got left unattended on the counter. And in that 2 seconds, on the ground, shattered dish, gone the bird, gone the pig, gone whatever it was, gone the celebration. It was awful. Got out of hand really quickly. Last February, Mimi and I returned to New Zealand to do some work and to visit with some friends, and we were seeing our good Scottish friends who moved with teenagers the same time we did to New Zealand, Ruth and Mark McConnell, good Scottish family, and they became dear friends. Our children were not all that happy with us all for moving them overseas in the midst of their teenage years, and so we would get together and commiserate, and they civilized us. We'd have evening tea together. And so we were sitting in their living room preparing to have evening tea about 9:30. Before we knew what had happened, a tea towel in the kitchen had caught on fire and there were flames shooting off the stove, and it got out of hand really quickly. Sometimes it happens not just in the physical world, but in our relational world as well, doesn't it? We have a disagreement with somebody that escalates very quickly and in very damaging ways. It can happen with a friend. It can happen at work. It can happen with our spouse, or with a family member, or in a faith community, our church. And before you know it, you've said things, you've heard things that can't be unsaid, that can't be unheard. Things can escalate really quickly. As I was thinking about examples of this, things that escalate very quickly, I was thinking about those direct TV ads. Do you know what I'm talking about? Here's one of my favorites.
When you pay too much for cable, you throw things. When you throw things, people think you have anger issues. When people think you have anger issues, your schedule clears up. When your schedule clears up, you grow a scraggly beard. When you grow a scraggly beard, you start taking in stray animals. And when you start taking in stray animals, you can't stop taking in stray animals. Stop taking in stray animals. Get rid of cable and upgrade to DirecTV. Call 1-800-DIRECTV.
Isn't that great? Things escalate quickly. Apparently, if you grow a scraggly beard, you collect stray animals, or join the pastoral staff of Jacob's Well. It reminded me of another scene from a movie, Anchorman, yes, where the four different news anchor teams get into a kind of warrior-style rumble in the middle of the street, and after it's over, it pans to the Anchorman team, Ron Burgundy, in the office. This seven-second clip describes it.
Boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that really got out of hand fast.
I love that. And apparently that's turned into an internet meme where you have this picture of Ron Burgundy with this statement. Boy, that escalated quickly. And then there, I've had a bunch of examples of situations in this meme that escalate quickly. Woman walks home, dies. Well, that escalated quickly. Here's another one. Monkey's dog attack leads to crossbow kill. I don't even know what that means. Okay, here's another one. What are three things you want to do in the future? One, get a girlfriend. Two, kiss her. Three, rule the world. Boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that got out of hand fast. Here's my favorite. What penalty would you like to see given to repeat graffiti offenders? They should have to clean up their own mess. That seems reasonable. That's Monica for Baronia. I'd like to see their hands cut off. Barbara, they blocked out her last name. She's from the Basin. I like to think that they just started calling her Barbara the Basin as kind of a barbarian nickname or something. Barbara the Basin. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he answered. He stretched out his arms and died. Internet meme, and yet it seems like it escalated really quickly, right? What happens with Jesus? See, most of these examples are negative. The momentum escapes the control that we have with dangerous or destructive results. Now, it's not always the case. Sometimes things get complicated really quickly. And often when something gets complicated quickly, whether the results are positive or negative depends largely on how we respond in that moment. Will we respond in a way that brings greater clarity, greater connection, greater community and commitment, or will we react? And will we react in a way that accelerates the chaos? Will we react in a way that adds to the confusion or leads to catastrophe? A book that I've read a couple times and I'm rereading with a friend right now is by a German guy named Dietrich Dorner, called The Logic of Failure. And the idea is that failure just doesn't happen out of nowhere. There's a logic to when things go bad, how they go bad. The subtitle is Recognizing and Avoiding Error in Complex Situations. This is what Dorner has to say about failure. Failure does not strike like a bolt from the blue. It develops gradually according to its own logic. As we watch individuals attempt to solve problems, we will see that complicated situations seem to elicit habits of thought that set failure in motion from the beginning. Do you hear that? Failure doesn't happen acontextually. The seeds of the failure are present in the initial conditions. From that point, the continuing complexity of the task and the growing apprehension of failure encourage methods of decision-making that make failure even more likely and then inevitable. We can learn, however. People court failure in predictable ways. You know, guys, we've been studying since the end of, since Easter, the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, first in Luke, post-resurrection, and then as it continues into Acts. And things, it seems like, with Jesus, like I mentioned, they get complicated really quickly, but they didn't start that way. Jesus is a rabbi who begins to teach and gather around himself simple men, people, teaching them. And the 12, they learn from him, they listen to him, they observe what he's doing. And as he does these things, the crowds begin to grow. And the impact begins to increase. And the disciples, they're participating. They're participating in what Jesus is up to. And they're having some success. And they're also having some struggles. And they're even having some failures. But over time, the complexity grows and grows and grows until eventually the crowd becomes a mob. And the disciples aren't so much participating as they are trying to merely survive what has become a very crazy situation. They're now hiding. They're now betraying. Now they're escaping. And it leads to a couple escaping, leaving on the road to Emmaus. Remember the couple weeks we spent looking at the road to Emmaus story in Luke chapter 24? I can imagine Cleopas and his wife walking down the road, and Cleopas at one point saying, "Boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that got out of hand fast." And his wife going, "Yeah, what just happened?" And so the resurrected Jesus shows up. And he begins to explain what just happened. He reframes their timeline and their understanding. Yeah, this what happened? What just happened? What escalated in your mind so quickly? Actually, from God's perspective, had been developing for a very long time. In fact, he reminds them of a timeline. Peter later will talk about it in his second epistle, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Paul will say something similar in Galatians chapter 4. This wasn't accidental. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship." The things that we see unfolding with Jesus from the disciples' perspective that seem to get out of control very quickly were actually very purposeful from the Father's perspective. From God's perspective, they'd been eternally purposed, and in that time, ultimately unveiled. And Jesus did his part. And part of Jesus doing his part was not just what happened on the cross, but what he did in the years before that, preparing his disciples to do their part, which is what we're reading about in the book of Acts. It's what the disciples were training for, and what the disciples did not know was how complex it was going to be to follow Jesus, nor did they understand how big a part of their lives conflict would become. And so Jesus, before he ascends, he gives them some simple instructions. Wait in Jerusalem for power seems simple enough. And they do. They receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then things get out of hand really quickly. It gets complicated very fast. maybe now more than it's ever been, from Jesus and 12 to 3,000 converts and chaos. Just in the same way that the trajectory of Jesus' ministry went from simplicity to complexity, we see that same thing happening with the early church. But the thing that's so amazing about it is that based on what we've known of the disciples previously, we'd expect them to react in a way that what? Accelerates the chaos, right? I mean, nothing that we see in the Gospels gives any clue that they're going to be adequate to what's being asked of them in the book of Acts. We expect them to behave in ways that actually accelerate the chaos, that increase the confusion, and that ultimately lead to catastrophe. But that's not what happens. They respond in ways that bring peace and clarity and commitment and community. Peter stands up in the midst of the chaos and he preaches. He reinterprets a confusing situation and tells a story about God's purposes and the fulfillment of them in Jesus. People's lives are being transformed and healed, as Isaac preached about last week. They're confronting religious leaders. Their courage is leading to boldness. Isaac talked a little bit about that last week. And one of my favorite lines in the story of Peter and John being brought before the Sanhedrin is the assessment that the religious leaders make of Peter and John from Acts chapter 4. Will you read this with me? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were being trained the whole time, and they probably weren't aware that that's what was going on. And it's not that just that they had been with him in the past, but through the Holy Spirit and the community that they were part of, they were continuing to be with Jesus. It wasn't a historical thing. It was a present reality. They were continuing to be in Christ, abiding in him. They'd been trained, and now in crisis and in complexity, they don't react. They rightly interpret what's going on. They discern the opportunity, and they respond with courage. And the result of that courageous response is added greater clarity. It's greater impact and connection and commitment. And so it becomes important to really understand, particularly as we dig into Acts and get further into it, how does that happen? Because I don't know about you, but for me, complexity usually leads to conflict in a way that's not productive. It gets hard to manage. Complexity usually leads to conflict of some kind, and how we respond really matters, but we often don't respond well. See, the growing complexity of this young church is creating conflicts, and not because the leaders are doing something wrong. It's creating conflicts, you guys, because life is messy. Because you are messy. Because I am messy. And God is in the business of entering messes and slowly bringing order and peace out of the chaos of our lives. Do you believe that? Amen? God is in the business of entering messes and bringing out of the messes of our lives, in our communities, in our families, in our situations, in our paths, order. It's why ministry is messy. It's why leadership is messy. It's why church is messy. In fact, it's a holy mess. And this is a good thing, and it's a hard thing. And here's the trick. There is no way for you to be involved with Jesus and keep your life neat and tidy. You cannot be involved with Jesus and not have your life be a mess at some point. Jesus says as much in Mark chapter 2. When the teachers of the law, who are Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, with messy people, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they're probably going, yeah, why do you eat with sinners, messy people, Jesus? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Paul will pick up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He'll say, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You guys, I believe that this is good news. Good news for me. Good news for you. Good news for our world. But it means that engaging the complexity, the mess, means also being willing to enter conflict, to get into the mess. And so the question will be, how will we engage the complexity of our lives? How will we be doing conflict? Because it really matters. The stakes are high. Today we're going to talk about conflict out of the book of Acts. Chapters 4 through chapter 6, they begin to chart the growing complexity and conflict that happens in this young community. I'm going to briefly reference one story and talk a little bit more in depth about two. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. The story of the choosing of the seven, and then briefly Stephen's martyrdom. So let's dig into this. How many of you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5? It's a really confusing, really sobering, wild story. And the irony is it begins, the context of the complexity of their story begins in goodness. It begins as a result of a good thing. See, the background is, like we heard from Isaac last week, Peter and John are being bold, they're being faithful to God, and as a result, they're coming into conflict with the religious leaders. And so they get brought before them. They kind of get tried. They get beaten. And then after they're interrogated, they're released. And the whole time the young church is praying for their leaders, praying for what's going to happen. They probably think what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. And so when they show up on their door, they are overjoyed with what happens. They hear the report of what's going on. They theologically interpret it. They worship. And then they pray. And we're told the result of the prayer is amazing. Acts 4:31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. These are all good things. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that boldness will then lead to generosity because they're living in the Spirit. They're following the Spirit as a community. And so Luke continues the story in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. You guys, this is the church's first generosity project, yeah? The Spirit is so at work in their community, even in the context of growing complexity and conflict, that the people are overflowing with a way to respond. They want to share. They see people in need around them. They go, hey, I have this stuff, and I don't need all this stuff, and I need to be able to respond to what's going on here. And so the context is amazing. It's not just good. It's amazing, right? This kind of behavior, it also becomes the context for conflict. And so Luke's going to give us two case studies of how people are responding to what the Spirit's up to in the young community. Barnabas on one hand and Ananias and Sapphira on the other. Let's look first at Barnabas and the community. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they sold them and they brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who has need. The idea of putting it at the apostles' feet says, I'm turning this over to you. I'm entrusting this to the Lord. You all decide what the best way to use this is. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet as well. I love how Pastor John Ortberg describes this situation. Let me read it to you because I think he gets it really right. Here's what's happening in this story. The new community is being formed and people are being spiritually transformed. People who have been far from God are coming to close. People who used to hate each other are becoming one. Old walls and barriers are being broken down every day. And one of the most striking things is that people, normal, ordinary, and greedy, possessive people, they see each other and they see each other's need. And as their minds are transformed, they're taking their stuff and they're selling it. And they're giving it away in Jesus' name. And this new community, they're amazed. People look at this behavior and go, wow. Luke is telling us one of these stories. There's this guy, Joseph, and he takes a field and he gives it away. He sells it and gives the money to be used for whoever needs it. And the apostles, they're so grateful. They say, we need to express our gratitude. They say to this guy, the name Joe just doesn't cut it anymore. We want to give you a new name. We're going to call you Barney. or Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because you are a source of joy to us. And this is a good thing. But then a bad thing happens. Let's keep going. Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Get the parallel that Luke's doing here? He also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Peter knows something's up. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? And if we stop there, it seems like the problem is that he's just not given everything to God. But that's not the problem. It continues. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such things? You have not just lied to human beings, you've lied to God. Again, Ortberg, here's what he says. This couple sees what's going on, and to them, it brings no joy. Words of wonder and praise turn to ashes in their mouths because they're not the ones who are receiving the praise. They think, I'd like to make people say, wow, I'd like to have the disciples change my name and have that kind of praise and honor. But they don't long to become generous people. They long to be known as generous people. They think, I'd like to have the reputation for spiritual greatness. And this becomes a great danger to the new community. It is always a danger anytime people get serious about spiritual growth that you get focused on the externals versus the internals. And so the rest of the story, it escalates quickly. Peter, confronting Ananias, tells him the truth about what's going on, attributes it to Satan, and Ananias croaks. He drops dead at his feet. And then some men come in and pick him up and take him out. And then his wife comes in. And Peter confronts her. And upon hearing the news, she drops dead. And we go, oh, what in the world is going on here? That seemed to escalate quickly. Boy, that got out of hand fast. So what is going on here? Final time from Ortberg. What lies at the heart of this story is not just greed, nor is it simply deception. It is the choice to use the church instead of serve the church. It is a deliberate choice to violate the bride of Christ and to violate the human beings for whom he died. Ananias and Sapphira decide that instead of being humble members of the new community to serve others, they will use this new community to serve their own desires for grandiosity, self-exaltation, and self-aggrandizement. God will not allow his dream for the human race to be destroyed. He cannot. God is implacably committed to the protection of his bride. God's love for the church is fierce, holy, generous, and wonderful because God loves people and people are the church, the people who have said yes to God. God longs for people, the people that he made to be in community. Therefore, if you touch the church, hear this, if you touch the church, you touch God. And God will protect his church. And this means sometimes that God will protect the church from me and from you. And from our brokenness in the midst of that. You guys, it escalated so quickly because the stakes are so high. God is the one introducing the conflict in this story. God cares about the integrity of his people. God cares about the character of his community. God has no problem with our messes. His problem is the corruption that happens in us and in our community when we're lying to each other and misrepresenting ourselves as a way of pretending we're something not. It's called quenching the Holy Spirit. We're settling for externals when what God wants is a revolution of our hearts. And the one thing that will get in the way of real transformation is deception. It leaves us God. Ananias, you have to understand this. He and Sapphira, they had total grace here. They had total freedom. They didn't have to sell the field. If they sold the field, they didn't have to give the money away. They didn't have to give it all away. They could have done whatever they wanted. The problem was that they misrepresented the reality of what they were doing. They chose to be imposters, and God said no. In fact, Peter attributes the impulse to Satan, who is the father of lies and the ultimate imposter. The conflict arises because of the compromise in their character. And all that's happening in the context of a really good thing, right? Generosity. Ironically, the next conflict is also caused by the complexity of a generous community as well. Let's look at Acts chapter 6. In those days, the passage begins, and it's worth noting that the reason "in those days" is there is it's signaling things have changed. The situation that's unfolding in the book of Acts is getting more complex. And so the thing that we're about to read here is a deviation from what previously has been going on before. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them, by the way, the Jews had been dispersed, they're regathered here, and they're people from different ethnicities. And Hellenistic Jews are Greek Jews, okay? So the Hellenistic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of funds. So all this generosity creates a common pot, and people show up every day who are poor and who are widows to get their allotment of food, some change, these kind of things. And there's a particular group ethnically defined that are being excluded somehow, whether oversight or prejudice, whatever. But they're being overlooked, and it creates a crisis in this new community because previous, up till now, they've been defined by the idea that no one has need among them. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, the 12 being the apostles. It would not be right for us, they say, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. So the Hellenistic Jews go back. They go through the discernment process. They commend 7 men. By the way, that's the number of Jewish elders that are needed to constitute a synagogue. Okay, 2 of them will recognize as Philip and Stephen. And they're appointed and they bring them back. They lay hands on them. They commission them. And then they release them to do the ministry. Things are changing, and the complexity of growth is causing conflict in the community. Some in the community are missing out, and the generosity that's been central to their life together, and it's threatening to divide them ethnically. God's doing a new thing where he's bringing people who were formerly apart together, but now the danger is that they're going to be driven away again along ethnic lines. It also threatens to domesticate them vocationally. The apostles up to that point have been trying to discern the scriptures, what the Spirit's up to, praying, studying God's word. But the needs of the daily life have gotten so enormous that they can't do this thing over here because they're spending so much energy administrating generosity. And so this is an early crisis in the life of the church that's leading to conflicts because of the growing complexity of what's going on. And what do they decide to do? They discern what's happening here. Then they reframe the issue. This isn't just about widows and food. This is about our identity and the fact that our community has hit a stage where we need to divest ourselves of some leadership. We need to empower people just in the same way that Jesus has commissioned us. Now we need to start commissioning others. So they reframe what's going on theologically. They set guidelines for how they set apart leaders. Then they give the work back to the community to do it. The community discerns them, they bring them back, and all together they pray, give thanks, lay hands, empower, and release them for ministry. It's an amazing situation. It's an incredible transition that's happening here. They're recognizing the complexity and diversifying leadership in order to respond. They let go and they empower. It's an amazing thing. And one of the 7 that they'll empower is Stephen, who in the next chapter will stand up and proclaim the story of what God's doing. That's the other reason conflict happens, from faithfulness to God. And the result is that he's martyred. But we're going to talk about that next week and the week after that. So, we see things get complicated very quickly in the book of Acts. And right now, it's only a Jewish context. In 2 or 3 chapters, Saul's going to get converted to Paul, and then he's going to have a mission to the Gentiles, and then all heaven's going to break loose, right? It's going to get nuts. And I wonder if some of them there were wishing for a return to simplicity. Do you ever do that? When things get complicated, you just wish you could go back to the way it used to be. You wish for a return to simplicity. It's so easy to idealize an earlier time in our lives, a stage of our lives, a stage of our church, a previous way that we used to be together. See, in that framework, idealism gets in the way of reality. Because what we do is we think that complication means something is wrong. It shouldn't be this hard. And so what we do is we wish for a return to simplicity that's not rooted in reality. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say, man, if we could only, this is too complicated. If we could just get back to the Acts 2 church. Anybody ever heard that or said that? If we can just get back to Acts 2, you know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread and the fellowship and to prayer. And the Lord was adding to their community daily those who were being saved. Well, that's why it's getting complicated. Right? You know who returns, who desires more than anything a return to the Acts 2 church? The Acts 6 church. They want to get back there too. But in those days, things had changed. See, it never works to return to a simplicity that we've idealized. Why? Because it's not rooted in reality. It's never as good as we remember it being. Nor is God present in the past. He's present in the present. God is into reality. So sometimes complication doesn't mean that something's wrong. It means that we're right where we need to be. And that's hard, but necessary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian martyred, wrote an extraordinary meditation on community called Life Together. Listen to what he has to say about this. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. People had ideals that they thought they were supposed to do as a church that ended up crushing the church, their ideals. The serious Christian set down for the first time in Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and to try and realize it. Read with me this line. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. That's God's grace. God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community the better for both. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. That's convicting, eh? And true. Sometimes our ideas and ideals for Christian community are higher than God's. God expects us to fail and be messy more than we expect it ourselves. See, our idealism, our wish dreams often lead to disappointment and disillusionment. We end up writing off the church, or we oversimplify church until it just looks like our own preferences. I hear people say to me, for me, church is riding my bike in a beautiful park on Sunday morning. For me, church is sitting in my living room with a few really good friends, and we just talk and maybe pray together and share a meal. That's church. But you know what, you guys? That's not church. It's just a more sophisticated form of consumerism. Because it starts with the statement, for me, church is. But guess what? Church isn't for you. And it's not for me. It's for the glory of God. And God calls us who are separate together and leads us into complexity and conflict. Because God is bringing order out of disorder and life out of death and shalom out of chaos. And it's not about us. It's about Him. When things get complicated, we really have two options. One is to eject. You know, as I was thinking about this, the illustrations or examples of things getting complicated quickly, before I thought of the DirecTV ads, I thought of those Southwest ads where somebody does something seemingly innocuous and then all hell breaks loose, literally in that context. And then the tagline is, you know what? Want to get away? And that's often what happens in our lives as well. Things get complex, things go quickly bad, and we think, I want to get away. And the second line of the tagline applies as well too. You are now free to move about the country. You are now free to move about churches. Because we want to get away. So we either eject or we stay on the surface of things, moving from one place to the next. And we say things like, I was hurt by the church. And it gives to me this image of a church with boxing gloves on, punching people. But the problem is the church doesn't hurt people. People hurt people. And it's easier to misdiagnose and to blame than to be honest about that. What's needed is speaking the truth in love, of being vulnerable, and doing forgiveness and healing and restitution and restoration and renewal and then re-engagement. Not gossiping, faction building, dividing, being passive aggressive or any of those other things. Because when we do that, folks, when we live on the surface of things or constantly eject, we never grow up. We never mature and we never become the thing that Christ is being called us to be, either personally or as a community. I've seen it for years. People live in communities in three-year cycles. I'm here for 3 years, and then the honeymoon wears off, and I eject. I have a good spiritual-sounding reason for it. But really, you know what it is? At 3 years, we can start to smell each other's stuff. You get past the illusion of community, and you have to break through and get into real community. Pastors do it too. Oh, I'm being called away. Yeah, you are. No, you're not. It's just hard. So one option is to eject or stay on the surface. The other is to engage. Dig in. Go deep. But that demands that we rely on the Holy Spirit and lean in and learn how to do conflict in a holy way. See, there's two kinds of conflict, too. There's destructive conflict and there's redemptive conflict. Conflict that actually constructs a new reality out of the ashes of the former conflict. So what's your default move in conflict? What do you do in complexity? I'll tell you what, you can answer that question by answering this question. Where were you trained? What happened at home in conflict? Destruction or redemption? Moving towards each other in love or moving away from each other in fear? What's your default move in church? What did you see modeled in different faith communities that you've been a part of regarding community and conflict? See, for most of us, ongoing vulnerability is hard, too hard. It's easier to be angry than confused and hurt. It's easier to leave than to engage the mess. But when we don't, it's tragic. Writing to the church in Corinth, they're a gifted community that have let the gifts get away from them. They've started serving their giftedness instead of serving God, and it's destroying their community. And so Paul has to write a whole mess of things to them to address them, including instructions on how to keep order in worship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, he says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all congregations of the Lord's people." God is entering into the mess, entering into the chaos, entering into the disorder, and out of that bringing order. That's the trajectory of his life in us and through us. But you guys, it only happens when what is present? Love, which is what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. Love is the root, the foundation, the seedbed that allows us to lean into each other, not away from each other. Complexity and conflict, as we've seen, they come from surprising places. Generosity, and for unexpected reasons, because the Lord wants truth in our inmost places. So what's your default move? Will you stay on the surface, eject, or will you engage? Learn to lean in, get trained, and learn to be a person who brings order out of disorder. See, that's what happens when we celebrate the Eucharist, isn't it? We remember that Jesus entered death and brought order, peace out of disorder. Jesus entered chaos in a divided world and is making a new people out of that which was formerly in opposition to one another. He brings peace out of disorder. And that's the invitation for us as well. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate here today the reality. We're here gathered today because you yourself came not to call the righteous, but the sick. That you enter the mess of our lives, not because you have contempt for us, not because you're disappointed with us, but because you are so passionate in your love that you will not allow yourself to stay on the surface of our lives. You desire truth, not just in our lives, but in our communities, in our families, in our inmost places. And so sometimes, Lord, conflict is a sign of your love. That you want to enter those dark places, those confusing places, those painful places, so that we might experience something different than we've ever experienced before. Yes, pain, but also joy and life and truth and freedom. So, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather and hear that truth today, to worship you in truth, and then to reenact the meal where you demonstrate the way that you love. By sacrificing yourself, by entering conflict willfully and intentionally, not reacting to it, but responding in a way that brings greater clarity and connection and commitment and community. We are the beneficiaries of your willingness to do that, Jesus. And so speak to us as we come forward today to receive your life in us. And may you bring peace in our lives. May you give us courage through your presence to go into the mess and to not stay on the surface or reject or to settle for a simplicity that is just really about us being in control. Meet us at your table, Lord, and prepare us to receive your gift. Will you join with me in praying? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. I invite you to come to the table of Jesus to bring your conflict, your anxiety, your confusion, and to submit it to Jesus. He doesn't ask us, you guys, to manage this stuff on our own. He invites us to surrender our fears to his very capable hands. To trust in him and to live our lives, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that by ourselves. That's why we also pray for each other. We have prayer ministry here in our prayer chapel. And if you're here this morning, this is a struggle. Any of our pastors are always available for prayer. Our community, we hand it over to each other to pray for each other. Our prayer team is a part of that. So let me invite you to open yourselves to God this morning. To let God minister to you to bring order, at least for today, into the chaos wherever it's playing out. Let's come to the table of Christ. Parents, if you want to grab your kids, please take this opportunity to do that.